We are in Genesis 23, the death and burial of Sarah, the beloved wife of Abraham, the great sojourner, the man of faith. Let me give you a few texts that we will reference that will aid and supplement our study tonight. The first is 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you will put a tab there. Matter of fact, we will look at that almost instantly so you can keep your Bible open right there. We will also look at Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 2 and Acts chapter 17. 2 Timothy 4. Isaiah 51 and Acts chapter 17. And we are now, with our introduction behind us of the 23rd chapter, we are now beginning our exposition of the 23rd chapter. And we will not go very far tonight. The narrative introducing the text, verses 1 and 2, will take the whole balance of our time. Well, let's bow before the Lord of the Word for His blessing in our study. We are very grateful, Lord, to be together. Thank You for the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to us from heaven, who lived among us, in many years in obscurity, and then He was brought forth out of the baptismal waters of the Jordan, and the Spirit of God descended upon Him like a dove, and the voice from the Father attested to the Son, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We have a sure and perfect word from heaven. And we can be confident because of that sure and perfect word that we have everything in the Scriptures adequately fixed so that we may live a life that is well-pleasing to You in every aspect. And so as we examine the issue tonight before us, the issue of death, we ask that You would supersede in teaching this passage and in teaching in the balance of our time to go beyond the dull mind of the speaker and his stammering tongue, his ability, his lack of ability to communicate, and that You would communicate and that You would speak powerfully Your word to these Your people, who love to hear the Scriptures, who love to hear the things of God repeated to them over and over again. We're very grateful for this church that has provided the locale to do just that. Thank You for the elders and the deacons and the gifted men that You have raised up. And thank You for the friendships that we have established here. And now, for not only time, but for all eternity that have occurred right here together. And so, Father, we would ask that we would continue as we look into these things of the Word of God, that You would embolden us all to be great friends of one another, to come alongside each other, to build one another up in the faith, to be a constant encouragement, because the days are evil. In every direction, whether it is politically or morally, we see a deterioration going on in our country. Lord, crime is rampant, murder everywhere, everyone lies to his neighbor. But here, we come to find light and goodness and truth and refreshment and empowerment to live this supernatural life, this life beyond anything that anyone could ever expect. This is your power, and this is our time to live your power. So help us to that end, that Christ and Christ alone might be glorified in and through us, each and every one. Lord, we're going to mention at the end of this meeting the sick, the infirmed, the troubled, the anxious. We pray for each and every name that's mentioned, that the Spirit of God would superintend powerfully and boldly and richly, and that we would keep these names in front of us at all times, knowing our obligation to pray for one another, to bear one another's burdens, to be confident that this is the work of the ministry. And now, Lord, as we turn to this text, Genesis 23, the death of Sarah, we would ask again, insight, grace, eyes to see, ears to hear, a profitable time. In Christ's name, amen. Well, following our outline for our exposition, Genesis chapter 23, verses 1 through 20, we are here tonight at the death of Sarah, verses 1 and 2, and the narrative introducing the report of the matriarch's death. The recipients of the promises began to die without receiving what was promised. Sarah here first, and so we have the first funeral in the Bible. And a little known fact that you might impress your friends with: there are more funerals in the Bible than there are weddings. Why did God do that? Well, let's consider this. The validity of what you believe is tested by death. So we have in the Scriptures the prevalence of funerals. Sarah's here, the first, and later Jacob and Joseph. In Exodus, Moses and the Gospels. Then for the early church, Stephen, Dorcas. And for all of us to think through, and this is the reason I specifically pointed for you to tab up 2 Timothy. These words of the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, in this beautiful script displaying the fine art of dying. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not me only, but also to those who have longed for His appearing. If you'll notice, Paul's focus is the same as we noted last week from the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews. It's all forward. His words, a crown of righteousness on that day, certainly not a day upon the earth, but a day in the future. I didn't raise the important discussion of the subject of death when we address the theology of this passage, because if I did, we would still be discussing it. The subject demands much time and detail. Here, for our study, we will remain planted with our feet in the sand in Canaan. Not in the heavenly places, right here, because that is the subject of Genesis 23. It's not what happened to Sarah, nor what happens to us as believers, but what Abram did and why he did it. And that will exhaust us. It's a lesson inside of a lesson inside of a lesson. Here in our introduction, we're told, verse 1, Sarah lived to be 127 years. Now that's important because as she is the first funeral in the Bible, this is the only woman in all of Scripture whose lifespan is given to us. She dies when Isaac is 37 years old, 3 years before his marriage to Rebekah, and we know that because of Genesis chapter 17 and verse 17. Sarah bore Isaac at 90 when Abram was 100, and in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 20, Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel. So Abram is going to outlive her 38 years. Genesis 25, 7. He dies at 175 years. Verse 2. She dies at Kiriath Arba. The name means city of four. Later, the locale is known in all of history as Hebron, in the area of Beersheba. Now, you might want to put in your margin or in the footnote of your Bible, Judges chapter 1 and verse 10. If you would look at Judges 1:10, you would find that Israel begins their final push to remove the Canaanites, and the first place they want to attack, the tip of the spear, Kiriath Arba. The place that they legally own, they have come back to repossess what is theirs. In the land of promise, she dies. Observe the word Canaan. It's pregnant with thought. She dies with her husband right where they're supposed to be. Now let me ask you, are you right where you're supposed to be? Your wife dying? Are you where you're supposed to be? A father to your children? Are you where you're supposed to be? If your life was condensed into a 4-hour movie and we had a number of CDs that represented the different aspects of your life, like Abram's, there is 3 sections that we've divided his life by. And we would just randomly turn and flip on the screen and plug in a CD. Scene number 24 or 36 or 55. Would we always have the same answer? They were always where they were supposed to be. Do you rise every morning and say with the psalmist, I have set the Lord always before me? Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Well, if you can say that, then you follow the admonition of Jim Elliot, who said, then all you have to do is die. What a great way to live. And so we close verse 2 and the introductory narrative with the words, she died. All her loves, her emotions, her wishes, her desires, all gone. Just a week or so ago, my friend Eric Roark sent me an email. In a piece written by Michael Josephson, I have looked up this man. He's Jewish. don't believe he's a Christian, but he certainly frames the sentiment for us tonight because our focus is on the earth and not a theological diatribe into the heavenlies. We are going to remain here. Listen to these words. Ready or not, someday it will all come to an end. There'll be no more sunrises, no minutes, no hours, or days. All the things you collected, whether treasured or forgotten, will pass to someone else. Your wealth, fame, temporal power will shrivel to irrelevance. It will not matter whether you owed or what you owned. Your grudges, resentments, frustrations, and jealousies will finally disappear. So too your hopes and ambitions, plans, to-do lists, they'll all expire. The wins and losses that once seemed so important will fade away. It won't matter where you came from or on what side of the tracks you lived, not in the end. It won't matter whether you were beautiful or brilliant. Even your gender or skin color will be irrelevant. So what will matter? How will the value of your days be measured? What will matter is not what you bought, but what you built. Not what you got, but what you gave. What will matter is not your success, but your significance. What will matter is not what you learned, but what you taught. What will matter is every act of integrity, compassion, courage, or sacrifice that enriched, empowered, encouraged others to emulate your example. What will matter is not your competence, but your character. What will matter is not how many people knew you, but how many will feel the lasting loss when you're gone. What will matter is not your memories, but the memories that live in those who loved you and knew you. What will matter is how long you will be remembered, by whom and for what. Living a life that matters doesn't happen by accident. It's not a matter of circumstance, but of choice. Choose to live a life that matters. When you consider the life of Sarah, we immediately embrace one of the great encouragements of the Word of God. And here it is. She couldn't get pregnant. It was her Achilles heel, remember? This raving beauty that turned the heads of Egyptian pharaohs and Philistine kings could not have a child. She was the woman of 1,000 disappointments. But now, with Isaiah 51, I want you to see how she is remembered historically by God for all of Israel. Here it is, 51. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and Sarah, who gave you birth. Think about that. The woman who couldn't have a child under the providence of God becomes the mother of a nation eventually. Let me ask you, what is it in your life that you want so badly that you're willing to set aside faithfulness to achieve it? Riches, power, fame, glory for yourself? Will you embrace the convenience of Potiphar's wife? Or will you be willing to wait for Egypt, although you don't even have any clue that Egypt is around the corner? You couldn't in your wildest imagination put that puzzle together and build that bridge, could you? Why do you think God left us such a deep and abiding crevice so that we would not forget it? You see, He can do so much more for you than you could ever, ever, ever do for yourself. Are you brought to the point that you're willing to give up your fondest desire, whatever it might be, to have God have complete rule and control of your life? No matter what, no matter where that rule or right might take you. Well, if you are, then let Sarah be your constant encouragement. Because right here, Isaiah the prophet says she is given more than she could ever ask or have thought. Remembered as a woman who couldn't have a child? Are you kidding me? She's the mother of an entire nation. The woman who could not have for so long not one kick in the womb became, under God's blessing and God's timing, the mother of an entire nation. Now, if God can do that with her weakness, her infirmity, then what can He do with yours? All He demands from you and me is faithfulness. And Sarah is our encouragement. The text says Abraham went to mourn for Sarah. The verb here is literally to enter or to come. It's ambiguous. Does it mean that he entered her tent to mourn for her, or was he away when she died and he now arrives at Hebron to mourn for her? Could it possibly be that a different interpretation, Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 44, a use of the verb in the NIV, Moses came, that's the same verb. In other words, meaning Moses proceeded along with Joshua, and the idea that they went on together. So if that's the meaning in Genesis 23, the idea would be somewhat idiomatic. Abraham proceeded to mourn for Sarah. And I think that's a very good interpretation. If you'll notice the words that are associated with Abraham's activity. Look, to mourn and to weep. What does this tell us? It tells us that what we have in the balance of the passage is the outworking of his grief. Now that's important. How does the man deal with his grief? By huddling up in a corner, in a fetal position, draped in darkness, not wanting to face the world? No. He lives out his faith. That's how he deals with his pain. He puts it on display for us. And that's the 23rd chapter. When my mother, as I mentioned last week, just over a year or so ago, went into the presence of the Lord, I didn't shed a tear. Just like my father, for myself, I was relieved for both of them. My father was a diabetic, and my mother, she was asthmatic. She needed oxygen all the time. It was a struggle for her to breathe. We had constant breathing treatments for her. And so I was grateful to God and happy that she went into her master's presence. Now, I mention that because it's amazing sometimes how death and emotion will surprise you. Quite unexpectedly for me, when I attended the service for S. Lewis Johnson, I was very much overcome by emotion. Not because of the loss of the great man, although that was certainly a painful loss to me, but it was what was said. It's what took place at the service. Charles Howard, Howard Pryor, Dan Duncan spoke. Three men who have had a major influence upon my life. And in unison, they all spoke about, in their own way, in their own words, S. Lewis Johnson's convictions. Charles Howard talked about coming to Believer's Chapel when it was in a small school, the Betty Hoffman School. He had just been saved. He knew nothing about the Bible. And he began to take notes, and he listened to this man, and he took notes. And he said, "In my library, there are notebooks full of those notes." Now, many people would look at that and think, that's not much of a testimony. A bunch of notes from decades past until you get to know Charles Howard. A man that was remarkable here in his service, and a delight and a blessing to be with and to be around. And the words that would roll off his tongue, words of wisdom that stuck with me. And I thought to myself in that moment, I'm so grateful he took those notes, because they all stuck someplace inside that vast heart. And Mr. Pryor, he talked about Believer's Chapel. Dr. Johnson had spent decades studying the New Testament from the Greek text. He knew it. He didn't know about it. He knew it. And he had started other churches in the North Dallas area. And he had learned and observed and watched those experiences. So when it came to the chapel, this was his final work. This place is not a building with a parking lot, but a place of conviction. That's what Mr. Pryor told everybody that morning. Believer's Chapel doesn't pass plates at public meetings. And the Christian community said, well, that won't last. That won't last, of course, that won't last. But it goes on today, doesn't it? And then they were going to have tape ministries, and they were going to send out tapes. And those tapes have gone all over the world. And now there's a new system, and now we have CDs, and they're all free. The pamphlets are free. The booklets are free. People said back then, well, that won't last. That won't last. But it goes on, doesn't it? That's a very odd worship meeting that they have in the evening, separating the public ministry of the Word from the evening worship meeting. Very strange type of meeting. Very hard to conduct at times. Could be very disorderly. The silence in that meeting sometimes makes everyone feel uncomfortable. What's somebody going to say? Is it going to be unedifying? Is it going to be disruptive? Well, that won't last, but it goes on to this day. And you know what? Upon hearing those things, I began to weep. And here's why. Because it suddenly dawned on me. I'd been in Oklahoma City for 23 years. And now, at that moment, I knew I was at home. This is the rock I was cut from. These convictions were hammered out over time, hammered out over prayer, years of study to a great devoted mind. That's what makes this place special. And I thank God that among the elders that are here, that those convictions are alive and well to this very day. You may leave Believer's Chapel. I'm an outsider. I'm a guest. So I can say these things. You may leave Believer's Chapel, and people leave sometimes over some of the craziest things. And nobody's going to tackle you in the aisle and beg you to stay and promote you to stay. We wish you Godspeed. We wish you God's blessing. And the most important thing, wherever you are, that you would serve Christ to the fullest and that you would be built up into the perfect man or woman in faith. That's our desire for you. But I want to tell you something, because I have been other places in the vast majority of my Christian life. When you leave here and you get to that new place and about the 8th worship hymn for that morning, and then you look and see the text that's going to be preached, and you break open that notebook with your pad and you get out your pen, and then suddenly you realize the time is gone and you look down at the page and there's nothing written there, you'll know you're in a different place. My friends, there are 1,000 voices that would question our convictions. And so with death. Let's not be misled. Christianity is unique among all the aberrations that are taught today. In Hinduism, you are reincarnated. Death is called Maya. In Mormonism, you'll have people baptized for you in order for you to get a second chance. In the Catholic faith, everyone is bound for purgatory. It's just a matter of time, amount of money given to the church, the amount of candles and prayers offered up to a saint will alleviate your time there. In our current form of Christian liberalism, well, it doesn't matter really how you lived or what you thought. God is always loving. God is always kind and compassionate and forgiving. And in the end, we're all going to make it. At least that's what the great theologian Madonna told Charlie Rose that night on an interview. "You know, Charlie," she said, "we're all going to get there. The light, or whatever it is." And he giggled with his hands folded at the table, almost being reassured. If you're a humanist or deterministic atheist, death is just a cessation of organs. You can cut down flowers and trees, no big deal, and that's what life is. That's it. Those are the voices. But my friends, my dear Christian friends, in the Bible, in the Word of God, among the righteous, on the sojourn, we remember this. Death is an abnormality. It is an imposed element upon the creation. It was not there in any form, in any way, in the days of creation. It was imposed upon man as a result of his disobedience in the garden. Death, therefore, is a very bad thing. It occurs because man did not follow the Word of God, but relied on his own best thinking. However, the Bible teaches, as a result of the work of Christ, Death has been conquered in the future for all of us who believe. The very presence of death will be obliterated for those of us who believe and forever. I'm sure you know the Gospel of John. It provides the illustration here of what I just said. In the Gospel of John, there are seven special providences, miracles, signs. And like a bow on top of a package, the entire purpose statement of the Gospel of John is written for us. John chapter 20 and verse 31, these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name. There's the purpose for you to believe, come to faith. And these seven signs, special providences, miracles, are carefully studied throughout the first half of this gospel to help you to believe these things. So, as an illustration, let's just take a moment and think through them carefully. You're familiar with the Gospel of John. The people of Believer's Chapel know it so well. John 2, the wedding at Canaan, turning water into wine, proving He is the God who can create. John 4, the removing of disease with the healing of the official's son, proving He is the God of power in His own words. John 5, the healing at the pool, at the sheep gate, proving He is the God who can recreate. John 6, two providences or miracles. He feeds 5,000, proving He is the God who can meet human needs. And He walks on water, proving He is the God over the elements of His own creation. John 9, He heals a blind man, proving He is not only by word the light, but He is physically the light. And then comes the finality. And we all know what that is. It's John 11. It's the resurrection of Lazarus, proving He is the God who conquers death. It's our faith. That's our faith in Jesus Christ. Christ has victory over the elements of death. And let's make no mistake, we see it right here. Genesis 23, in our narrative introduction, verse 2, the word death. We camp on it. We don't let it out of our sight. It's a part of the sojourn. Which suddenly struck me in a conversation that I had with a man, a few months back. I go to a little quiet restaurant early in the morning to study. And I was introduced to this man, flaming red hair. I had observed over time, he brings in once a week this group, 8 to 10 people. And it's a rowdy group. They're loud. They point their fingers at one another. Occasionally you hear curse words come from the table. So once he came over and was asking me about what I was doing, had all these books everywhere. And I asked him, what is that group? He said, well, that's my Bible study. Well, what is it that you study? I asked. Well, he said, we study all kinds of things. We read a lot of books and discuss them. We find enlightening information about all types and viewpoints. We sit in a circle and often discuss them in the church and then come over here for coffee time or a coffee break. But as I'm sure you've heard, we get into some vigorous debates. He said, it is a group of self-discovery. And that has been most helpful for all of us on faith's journey. Then he asked me what I did. He said, I see you working all the time. You've got your Bible out. You're reading it all the time. Well, this is the way I was trained. I outline the text. I look for teaching comparisons. I examine key words and phrases. I try to outline it, structure it, break it down and condense it so that I can give a message that makes sense out of a long time of study. He looked at me with a blank face and he said, well, that's a full-time job. I said, well, it's not a full-time job, but it does take a lot of time. It was only after the conversation that it suddenly dawned on me. That phrase, a group of self-discovery on life's journey. See, for them, it's education. It's learning. Whether it's the humanities or arts or economics or politics, it's all for their own understanding. That's their faith's journey, as he described the group. It is self-discovery. I learn. I agree or I disagree. I debate and then I find out what I really believe. It's a journey. What do I really think about this or that? What are my opinions? What are my beliefs? Can I defend them? It makes me whole for life's journey. But that, my friends, is not the sojourn. The discovery is never about me. It's all about Him. As I learn about Him, then I learn about myself. That's John Calvin. That's book one, paragraph one, Institutes of Christian Religion. Nearly all the wisdom that we possess, good and sound wisdom, consists in two parts. The knowledge of God first, then the knowledge of ourselves. I don't know what this thing of life is about until I learn about Him and study and think about Him. Then I learn what this life is about. I learn what I do and don't do. And as I learn about Him, I get convictions. Convictions. These are the things that I believe. So Joseph doesn't sleep with Potiphar's wife. Moses stands before Pharaoh. David had two opportunities to kill Saul, but doesn't. Elijah stands all alone on top of that mountain. Esther goes into the presence of the king, uninvited, unannounced, and Ruth never returns back to Moab because these are the things that they believed. It's convictions. We do what we do because these are the things that we believe. The things that He's told us about Himself. The things that He's told us about this life. And what has He told us? What's He said about the sojourn? Well, it's right here. Genesis 23, verse 2. It will probably end for all of us in death. Expected or unexpected, it'll end. And the sojourner will die, and he will be looking like Abram and Sarah beyond this physical world. For them, the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews said, it was looking for a city. For you and I, with a much more defined scope in the New Testament, we're looking for a kingdom. There's a kingdom out here. And that's where we're headed. So we are not deceived by voices about life and death, but we are interested in what God said and God only. And here it is, direct from His Word. It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. That means this life counts. What you think, how you live, what your convictions are, they count. God is watching. And He is closer than your skin. I ask you to tab up Acts chapter 17 and here we'll close. He's determined the times and the places that all men would live. We know that phrase, Acts chapter 17. But look at verse 27. He's determined the times and the places. You here in Dallas, you here at Believer's Chapel, at this age And this time of your life, for what? And here it is, the purpose, verse 27. That men would seek Him and reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from any of us. My Christian friends, I present to you Jesus of Nazareth. A man accredited by signs, providences, that what He said was in fact the truth. And to prove that it was the truth, He did those signs. If you don't believe what I said, believe what I do. Take up your pallet and walk. Will you reach out for Him? Will you reach out for Him tonight and find that He's right here? The Scriptures are open, the Spirit of God ministers, and the Spirit of God regenerates the darkened heart, the darkened, dead heart of men, and brings them to faith. Will you do that? Has He opened your eyes? Do you hear for the first time? This is the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the one that demolished death. Death is a very bad thing, but it's been conquered. And that's where we leave the sojourn. We do what we do because of what we believe. And that are the pews. And that is this podium. And that is this baptismal. And that is the way we fill our hours at this place. We sing, "Crown Him, the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those He came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, who lives that death may die." God bless you.